In our continuing the series, He Came To, our Advent series, we turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to pick up the reading at verse 46. So I invite you, if you wish to follow along, to Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. As always, we ask that he would give his blessing to the reading and proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are still in what many call that Advent season, and we have been examining why our Lord took on the skin of creation. And this morning we look at that one reason, and some might argue the ultimate reason, he came to do the will of his Father. And as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, those whom identify with him, those who love him, those who embrace him, we, his people, want to do his will. And so as we do his will, we are doing the very will of our Lord's Father who is in heaven. And that's what makes us brother, sister, and mother. And we're going to examine just that this morning. So if you are following along using the ESV, the English Standard Version, perhaps you noticed that we went from verse 46 to verse 48. There seems to be no verse 47, well, not at least in the so-called Pew Bible. The reason for this is because some early manuscripts do not have that verse. That verse, which reads in the New King James Version, says, "Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brother are standing outside seeking to speak with you.'" Now, some scholars have argued that verse 47, which is very close to verse 46, may have been later inserted by a copyist in order to provide a reference to the man to whom Jesus made a reply in verse 48. Others, though, contend that it may have been inadvertently omitted when a scribe glossed over it from the last Greek word of verse 46, which corresponds to the last word of verse 47. But lest we delve too much into textual criticism, what really is of central importance here is that someone felt the Lord's family deserved his utmost attention, and that the teacher should pause from his instruction so that he could recognize them. So as you survey Matthew's gospel account, there are many bold statements by the people which result in a response by Jesus that leads to a great teaching moment. So as we are in the Advent season and we are very much in tune with the birth of Christ, what do we know about this family of Jesus? Well, Matthew does not offer much, but other gospel accounts sort of fill in the blanks. Mark 3:21 tells us that they thought Jesus was out of his mind and they went out to seize him. John 7:5 says, "For not even his brothers believed him." Now, we are, again, many years away now from the manger, but again, this has great implications to why our Lord was born, why he took on the skin of creation, why he is called the incarnate Word. But now, at this point, members of Jesus' half-family were not his biggest supporters. And on this occasion, we do not know what it was about which the family wanted to visit the Messiah. The scriptures are silent on that point. It could well be that they came with concern. Our Lord had been kicking up the dust within the religious establishment, and maybe to his immediate family, this was needless trouble. Maybe our Lord needed to calm down a bit, not make so many fiery polemical statements. But again, in this present season of Advent, Joseph and Mary get a lot of attention, but Joseph is not heard of again after the birth narrative. And many scholars presume that he died earlier, so his name is not mentioned. Mary, we know, was a follower of Christ, and she was present at his crucifixion. But the details of her later devotion are scant. And in Matthew's account, this is the first time since the second chapter that we hear about the Lord's mother. Given her reflection prior to our Lord's birth, the mother of Jesus knew the importance of the Messiah, but like for so many, it was challenging to grasp what Jesus was teaching regarding the greater spiritual kingdom. Keep in mind, most Jewish people during the Messianic period wanted to be liberated from Rome, and they saw Jesus in that light, that he would be the one to reestablish an earthly, powerful new Israel, the superpower of the day, which would triumph over Rome. A kingdom without borders was a tough message that Jesus was teaching, and these people just could not wrap their brains around that concept, nor could his family. So that's our opening question here. What do we really know about Jesus' family? And the scriptures tell us not much. Now we know that his brothers later on would pen important books in the New Testament canon. But beyond that, relationally speaking, regarding Jesus, we don't have much. So now our second point, or our second question, what is Jesus saying here? And that last verse of our text this morning really sets the teaching point. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So people get all wrapped up around the wrapped little boy in the manger. And when it comes down to following Jesus in his later years, when it comes down to doing what Jesus teaches, that's when our devotion becomes very, very seasonal. The church at large will embrace him at Christmas and re-embrace him at Easter. And maybe in between, members will deny themselves certain things in order to prepare for the Passion Week. But ultimately, it's the sentiment that drives this season. But listen to what our Lord says, in part for why he came. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It is a statement grounded in what our Lord had already preached in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, would depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Beloved, there are a lot of scary passages in the Bible, a lot of them. But these verses cut right to the heart. To hear this, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Or perhaps to put it this way, Lord, Lord, did we not go to church not once but twice? Did we not raise our children in a Christian home? Did we not give generously in the offering plate? And then to hear, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But I did all that stuff. It is no wonder why the Apostle Peter says in his letter, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That's right, 2 Peter 1 verse 10. Beloved, Jesus is talking about our being his faithful followers, his disciples in word and in deed. When Jesus had preached the Sermon on the Mount, he drove the point home that intellectual assent alone was not sufficient faith. And per this Advent season now, a sentimental assent is not sufficient faith. True faith includes a hearty trust, and it is from that trust that the disciple lives out a life of practical obedience. Yes, we give our minds over to him, but we also give our hearts and we give our hands. And to that end, verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Our Lord is telling us that his disciples also include women. This is not about the ordained offices, but as Paul attests in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One of my concerns in extreme patriarchal quarters in the Reformed faith today is that women, much like those who are of the Messianic community, can be treated what seems to be like doormats. They make babies and they do crafts. That's what women folk do. And we can have those debates, but the point here is Jesus is using the very word sister and mother, and that carries on the importance of women serving the Lord and the church. And that goes beyond making babies and doing crafts. I am always so thankful to the gifted women who have shown leadership in the church and properly understood what that leadership is, but in that, for their modeling genuine piety and their love for discipling. Well, all right, we've asked the question, what do we know about Jesus' family? I mean, well after his birth. Then we pose the question, what is Jesus really saying here? We investigate now a third question, and that is, what is the context for this question? Friends, as we look at the corpus of sacred scripture, we find a great magnification of the family. God's word was written for the family of God. God's word is about the family of God. Redemptive history unfolds from Adam and Eve to the great patriarchs, from the biological ancestors of Abraham to the faith ancestors of the same. The evangelist Matthew begins his account with a genealogy that explicitly mentions five women, three of whom were non-Jews, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Within the Bible's covenant context, we find narratives of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob with Leah and Rachel. So when Jesus says what he says in verse 50 of Matthew 12, he knows well the institution of marriage and family, of that which he and his father created. And so that gives us that context. Hence, it should be no surprise to us, since throughout the Gospels and the Epistles, we find references to God as our Father, Christ as the bridegroom of the bride, that is the church, that our Lord is our King, but also our brother, which puts us as co-heirs with him. Jesus, the Son by nature. You, the Son or daughter by grace. Relationships are important, with the most important one being our relationship to God. Jesus had already said in Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Did you catch all of that? It is sadly ironic that the Pharisees, who should have known better, did not understand the familial language our Lord, in fact, employed. If you are going to be disciples of Jesus, we need to be discipling one another. The religious establishment was all about themselves, and they boasted in name of God when they really were boasting in their own traditions and rituals. Instead of caring for the elderly and the sick, they imposed more financial burdens, these Pharisees. This rightfully angered our Lord. Jesus was born into a covenant family. He bore the humiliation and the infirmities of taking on the skin of creation. The humility began well before the crucifixion. And yet, even at the crucifixion, he was concerned for what? As his death hour approached, he was concerned for his family, assigning John to take care of his mother Mary. Christ was the consummate family man, even when his own family did not understand him, or did not always understand him. In our text this morning, his family concerns go far beyond the biological connections. His interest is in the extended family of God. His interest is in you, beloved. And before we examine further our Lord's interest in the all-embracing family of God, a word more about his immediate biological family. Jesus grew up in a family of sinners. His siblings were sinners, and his parents were sinners. And yet Jesus was sinless. His growth in wisdom and stature was astonishing. At age 12, he was already teaching teachers. We know that Mary treasured up all these things about the birth of her son, pondering them in her heart. She was catechized well and knew her scriptures, but even she did not fully understand the import of her son's mission. Jesus' brothers had initial disdain for him, but that would change. And their relationship with Jesus became much more than blood. That bond would be faith. They would become his disciples, his followers. We know from Scripture Mary was with Jesus at his first miracle, and she was present at his crucifixion. And she was in the upper room after the ascension with Jesus' brothers devoting themselves to prayer. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that would be his brother, then to all the apostles. What a spectacular family reunion that must have been, with Jesus appearing before James and others after his death. However, what was so special about it was not that Jesus had come home, so to speak, but that Jesus was announcing that he would leave to prepare a home for his family, for the household of God. He had defeated the last enemy, death. He had pacified the wrath of the Heavenly Father, so that we could be the sons and daughters of God Most High. He had removed our sin and guilt so that we could be made holy and righteous because of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then who are the sons and daughters of God? The ones who do our Father's will. Now, that doesn't mean you earn your way into the family of God by doing His will. You can only do His will if He has called you to be His own. Friends, we have many surnames in this congregation, but the name that is of most significance is simply Christian. To be a follower of Christ is never easy. The faith itself is challenging. It's challenging to live out given our propensity to sin. And then we live in a hostile world with which to contend. And the great temptation for the church in every age is to compromise with the world, to remove some of the distinctives of being in Christ in order to find favor with a generation of those who hate the Christian faith. And sadly, in every generation, the church has made its appeals by softening doctrine. So if we go back to the great generation, to the baby boomer generation, we go to Generation X, Generation Y, the millennials, and now Generation Z, the church tries to dull the distinctions of God's word in order to appeal to that generation. How is it that we love our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and still pursue those things which our Lord despises? But then looking at ourselves here, it's not just about the devil and the world, it's also our own flesh, right? How is it that we love our Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and still pursue those things which our Lord despises? Keep in mind the main teaching point here. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. How we live in times when we eagerly seek approval from others. We value the loyalty of earthly families and friends. We are zealous to increase our standing before men, and we become jealous when rivals lessen our influence. We wage battles on social media, putting ourselves out there, selves that we really don't recognize ourselves, but they are projected selfies, those we want others to see us as being and not really who we actually are. We are driven to succeed, and we crave an audience. Social media is all about me being me according to what I want me to be and being liked for it. Yes, selfies are now being replaced with go live videos, because why be satisfied with a still shot when you can see me performing a special me? A distinctive Christian walk removes the self in pursuit of serving the King. But we might ask, why can't we just confess Christ and that alone be sufficient? Because confession without heart and desire to grow in discipleship is simply lip service. In our text, the Lord is telling us who His mother and brother and sister are. Blood testing to determine DNA relationships remove any doubt if someone came from another. But beloved, don't you really want a spiritual DNA test of sorts to determine if you are really a brother or sister of Christ? The Apostle John offers that test in his first epistle. Everyone who believes that Jesus is a Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So we confess with our mouths of that which is in our hearts, and we live out that confession as seeing what we do with our hands. Indeed, we are upon the season of recognizing the birth of our Savior Jesus. So how about some perspective? Jesus committed himself on this earth as a walking man because you were estranged, because you were removed from the presence of God because of your sins. Recall the request made by Philip in John 14. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Oh, dear friends, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. You see, you are in the family of God. And while, yes, you are on this side of the kingdom of God, you have family obligations. And these are not mere chores. You are to live a godly life because Jesus demands a total commitment of our hearts and our lives. And yes, we fail miserably in doing that. It's a commitment, yes, that will cost you, beloved. You might lose a close relationship with a member of your family or a friend on account of your faith. You might even lose your own life. Many have in church history. A commitment to our Lord necessitates your coming to worship in a corporate setting as well. You do not forsake the assembly of the righteous. You do not find excuses not to meet with your faith siblings and avoid coming before the presence of God. If you are too tired to come to public worship, you pray. You pray for that strength. You come to worship with your faith siblings. Of course, there are those times in which you are providentially detained from doing so. But what does it ultimately mean to do the will of God? That is to live in him, to live by him, to have that Spirit working in us. And if you are called to suffer in this life for him, yes, then you must suffer. And if you must end a relationship with a special friend because of your faith, then you end it. If you have to stop doing something or letting go of something that tickles you, fancies your mind, that brings you great delight, you let it go. But Jesus does indeed promise a great reward, doesn't he? And may it never be said of us, "I never knew you. I never knew you." But may it be said, beloved, "Well done, good and faithful servant. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." As the world looks at that baby in the manger, what are we looking at? Are we looking at the Messiah, who is our brother? Are we looking at him to lead our lives? Are we looking at him as the pursuit of our hearts, as the apple of our eye? Let us pray.